Text for today is Genesis 22, if you're following in your own Bible, your own translation. I want to just introduce it with a couple of things. I'm probably going to try to do way more than I should today. I tend to do that, but I will try to do them quickly. But the first one is just, this text is one of the reasons that I actually believe these narratives are about events that really occurred, and not, as many scholars say, that they're kind of mythical things made up later to try to justify Israel's existence with a history. The reason is, who makes up justifying historical myths that make all the forefathers and foremothers look bad? And particularly, as Renee reminded us in her teaching last week, Abraham marries a half-sister. That's forbidden by Israel's guidelines and values and laws. Sarah abuses Hagar, and Abraham sends away a slave wife, forbidden in Deuteronomy. Jacob marries two sisters, forbidden in Leviticus. Jacob elevates a second wife above a first wife, forbidden in Deuteronomy. Jacob sets up stone pillars to worship God, forbidden in Leviticus. Judah has a child by his daughter-in-law, forbidden in Leviticus. Lot's grandchildren are also his sons, incest, forbidden in Leviticus. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all preempt the rights of their firstborn son in favor of a favorite son, forbidden in Deuteronomy. Today, Isaac is going to offer his son to God, and offering children to the gods or God is forbidden in Leviticus and particularly in Deuteronomy. Who would do that? Make that up as the justification for your existence. With that in mind, let's listen. And I'd like to challenge you, Paige's going to read, challenge you to just try to listen to this as though you don't know how it came out and as though it really is occurring.
After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." God said, "Please, take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son, Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son, Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessings for themselves, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba.
So who are the vulnerable persons in this account? Isaac, his son.
Abraham.
Sarah, thank you.
Those two young men accompanying.
Yeah, I didn't think of them, but yes, they kind of get involved, don't they?
Okay.
Right, thank you. Whoever said that, thank you. Thank you. I didn't expect anybody to say that. I'm glad you did. Thank you. Lori told me that she looked for songs about God's vulnerability, and there weren't any. Plenty about ours, right? Sarah, one of those vulnerable persons, uninformed, she may not even know about this. She's never mentioned. I read this account, and I think she's not even talked to. I mean, she's not considered, disregarded, lied to. Sounds like a lot of American citizens are feeling these days, right? I don't know if she ever, well, she must have had some joy when Isaac was back in her arms, but I don't know what it did to Abraham and Sarah's relationship. I don't know what she thought about any of this. I don't know if she was afraid it might happen again, but incredibly vulnerable to the pain. Isaac, one of those human beings caught up in somebody else's agenda, somebody else's cause, wasn't his cause. His life had already been experienced, a very dominant mother, the syndrome of any gifted favorite child that leaves a lot of good things but also some bad things. I'm sure some guilt about how his older brother was treated and even abandoned, so that he could get all that his father and mother, and particularly his mother, wanted to give him. And now, terror for his life, I'm sure. And surely some questions about what kind of father would do this, right? What kind of God? Maybe he had some positive impact, some joy at being alive, I'm sure, but he must have had some nightmares. I can't imagine that he didn't for the rest of his life. And one thing we know for sure, of all the patriarchs and matriarchs of the Jewish people and these events, he's by far the most passive. And I, every time I read his life, I think that must have been partly, he feels passive in this event too, and must have been partly because of this. Abraham, do you love Abraham for doing this, or do you hate him for it? Or do you just scratch your head? I've heard people say all of the above. Why would he do it? Not because he doesn't love his child as much as any other parent, maybe more than most. So much is wrapped up in this. First time I ever read in Hebrew, because I had to slow down. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love. I actually started crying, and I don't cry very often. Why would he do it? Well, it can't be just because other people around him were offering sacrifices to their children. They were, but Abraham wasn't the other people. That's the whole point of his life and the decisions he's made, and is going and building altars to God. It can't be because he just mindlessly obeyed God and never was terrified of arguing with God. Half the events we've been reading and talking about, he's been arguing with God, right? And he's not afraid to do so. He's not afraid to talk back. He's not afraid to question. He doesn't always do what God wants him to do anyway. The pain and vulnerability must have been excruciating. God's taking the gift that's made his whole life make sense to him, and all the things he's done and given up and decisions he's made. Now, it's true. He heard the same voice before that said, go to a land I will show you. This time says, go, take your family. This time it's take your son. I'll show you. But I would suggest that the only reason in the world that Abraham would do what he did is that this relationship with God is so deep, and he's so sure from his experiences that God can be trusted, and it means so much to him. And he believes what God said in Genesis 15 when God said, I would rather not exist than not keep my promises to you. That he just can't imagine life without this relationship. And he's put so much into it that he just doesn't know where else to go. There's no place else to go. Can't bail out now. That somehow what makes all the gifts make sense is the giver. You can meditate and think about all of that, but I can't imagine. You know, I occasionally get to the point where, for some of you all, for my wife, my children, my friends, I could take a pretty big step just trusting that if you told me so, it's so, even though it's not making any sense to me, I'm confused as I could be. This one's way out there. This one is way out there. He has to be confused. Sometimes what God's doing just doesn't make any sense to us, or what God's allowing, this time even telling. But he doesn't know where how to bail out, I think, and so he does it. It does lead to a new joy for him, and it leads to God being ready to trust Abraham more than ever before, as with God's plan to create Israel and save us, humanity. I would suggest that if you read the text carefully, it doesn't mean that Abraham was feeling close to God as all this goes on. And there's a real subtle shift in, like, I don't have time to go into a big long talk about it, but verses 1 through 10, there's no talk about Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. It suddenly shifts to God. The more distant, the more cosmic. And only in verse 11, when he stopped, does it shift back to the personal name for God, to Yahweh. And it reminds me very much of Jesus, who always prayed to the Father, but when he's on the cross, shifts to, my God, why have you abandoned me? Genesis is in its own subtle way. The writer's trying to tell us the same thing. And of course, in Jesus' case, it doesn't even get stopped. It goes all the way through. The hand isn't stopped. The crucifixion isn't stopped. So my question is, when we live through this, do you find God to be an exciting, awesome God, or do you find God to be a terrifying God? Does God seem good and just? Or does God seem more demonic? People wrestle with that all the time. Jewish people wrestle with that. This is one of the main stories in their history. I've read many rabbis trying to wrestle with this. I've read many Christian theologians wrestling with it. I've read people explaining it away. You don't want to do that. You need to take it seriously. I think whether you end up finding, if this is how God is, I don't trust God, I hate God, I want to shy away, depends on one thing completely. And that really is, as Greg said, whether God is the fourth vulnerable person in this event. Hecht, as a new favorite author of mine argues, Ellen Davis from Duke University, perhaps God's the most vulnerable person in this event. If we really believe what the Bible teaches us about God. Now, I want to be clear. There are people who think what I'm saying right now is heretical. There are songwriters who never write any songs about it, as Lori said. There are people who say if God's unchangeable, God has to be passionless. I want to be upfront with all of that. And then I want to say that the Bible teaches us about a God who experiences everything that Abraham and Isaac and Sarah are experiencing in God's relationship with us humans. And that's a thought that just stretches my mind beyond where I know how to go in dealing with God. But it's clearly the Bible's talk and teaching about God. So I'll say it as clearly as I know how. If God is not a suffering, broken-hearted God, if God is not a pleased and rejoicing God, God is neither good nor loving. Because relationships demand that, right? Real relationships demand rejoicing, brokenheartedness. And the more the relationship is deep, the more is at risk. And the more vulnerable you are. And the whole Bible is about a God who wants to relate to us humans and be in a relationship that's deep and real and intimate with us. And the only way God can be good is if God's fully at risk in all of this. That's the only way you can be loving. That's what love means. All through Genesis, God's been a grieving God. And he's had plenty of reasons to doubt whether Abraham's going to come through on this. Abraham's kind of been a mixed bag so far. We've taught both sides of it, as we've taught. Can you really start a people that are going to be the channel for the blessings for the world through this man? Seems a bit up for grabs. Will God's best shot be enough with this man, Abraham? The God of Abraham and Jesus is a God who's willing to risk all of that, who's willing to put it on the line with us and work through us to bring about God's purposes and to feel the risk and experience the risk, the brokenheartedness of the failures, the joys of let's start the party, my child's come home, of the Father who loves and cares. A God who wonders, will I ever find a human being I can trust? A God who says to Abraham, and it is in the Hebrew, they take it out because they don't like to write songs about a God who asks, please, please take your son, the one you love. And a God who says to Abraham, now I know. Now I know that you're all in. So let's move on. I can renew the covenant. Because you've put all of it on. And who says to Jesus after he's executed, you're my beloved son, now I can enthrone you. And history can move on. A few weeks ago, I'm going to start closing. A few weeks ago, a few months ago now, Kai was teaching one Sunday, and it wasn't even one of his better sermons, which might explain why I kind of spaced out in the middle of it. He gave a lot of good ones, but this wasn't one of the better ones. But in the middle of it, he read 1 Corinthians 8:3, which says that anyone who loves God is known by God. And I don't know why. All I can say is the Holy Spirit sometimes works and gives power to words that people aren't even talking about, really. Maybe God will do that for you today. And you'll tell me later I said such and such, and I'll think, well, not really. You know? But God did, and that's good. Happens a lot. That morning, he wasn't even emphasizing this at all. But I suddenly had this thought, I have taught for years that the word know in the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, means experience. And I believe that we can experience God some, and when we say we know God, it means not just know about God, it means know God, experience God, presence, caring. And then I thought, but I'm not sure I really have ever believed it the other way around. My believing God knows about me has been pretty intellectualized. Yeah, God knows what I do. God knows what I'm, maybe God even knows what I'm thinking, and that's a little scary. But God experiences me. And then I started thinking about that, and I thought, huh, anyone who loves God is being experienced by God. And then I thought about Genesis 22:12. Now I know, God's saying with great relief, I have now experienced that you're really all in this relationship, like I am. And then I started realizing it popped up quite often in the Bible. One of my favorite passages, but never read it this way. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now I experience God, but only in part. Then I'll experience God fully, even as God has been fully experiencing me. Wow. I'm the good shepherd. I experience my own, and my own experience me. This is Jesus speaking. Just as the Father experiences me, and I experience the Father. Now that's why I'm willing to lay down my life for the sheep. So bit by bit, this has been transforming my life. Now, those of you who know me, that's no easy job for God, and I don't move very fast in anything like this. And I thought, when I put this slide up, God is probably laughing right now and saying, you have no idea how bit by bit, right? Absolutely, I confess. But nonetheless, getting more in touch with God experiences each of my choices, each of my decisions, each of my acts, each of my feelings, each of my thoughts, though sometimes not a very pleasant thing to think about when I'm not in a place where I'm really wanting to think about that, has also been incredibly motivating. And, you know, you all, some of you have known me a long time. I'm not a person who's particularly motivated by you ought to do this or you ought to do that or, you know, you're responsible for this or we expect you to do this. You all who have been around a long time expected me to do a lot of things I didn't do. God has probably done the same and so have everybody else. Do what? Yes, she particularly knows, right? It just isn't what has ever motivated my life. Rules are not the most important thing in my motivations. But this thought, and this, that God can be pleased and delighted if I make good choices and do good things and treat people right and care about justice and righteousness in the world and in my life. And God's experiencing all of that, and it makes God delighted and joyful. And God can be hurt and disappointed and brokenhearted when I push him away or don't want to think about God at all. That God's as vulnerable and at risk as I am in this relationship we have of trying to trust each other. That has bit by bit really been changing my life. So that's what I want to leave with you today. Whatever's hurting you right now, whatever's exciting you right now, what if God's got as much invested as you do, and God cares as much as you do, and God's as brokenhearted as you are, that our world is like it is, the wars, the sicknesses, the illnesses, the deaths, the 14-year-olds, what if? Well, it's been a big one for me. I hope it will perhaps be for you. I'd like to just pray for us right now.
Mm-hmm. Can you sort of flesh out how this relates to Isaac and why God
Yes. I think that God needed somebody to be the forefather of all that he wanted to do in history, that this kind of trust, to use the words that are in Genesis, that God could count for righteousness, even though he made some mistakes, because the relationship went both ways. And that's how it had to start. And then with Jesus, it's exactly the same thing. God could not do what God wants to do for us without a human being who was as faithful as Jesus was and was as invested as God was in what God wants to do for us. And I find that both being human becomes so much more meaningful and so much more terrifying. So, but yes, that's what I believe is going on here. I think for Isaac, he had to work it out with God and with his father and himself. I'm not quite sure. Bible doesn't tell us, except he clearly kept worshiping that God and kept relating to him, trusting him. Now, if you take Genesis seriously, if you take the Bible seriously, if you take what you see in the world seriously, if God really loves us and is really trying to do something for the future of humanity that's really big and important, God's got an incredible risk. I mean, look at you, look at me. Right? Yes. Yes. Let's pray. Father, I don't pretend to have my heart or my mind all around this the way that it's kind of been spoken to me recently by you. I've in some ways believed it for a long time, but this has a whole new level. For all my brothers and sisters out here who are either in the midst of confusing, excruciating brokenheartedness, please somehow show us a bit more that you're at least as much and even more brokenhearted than we are. For those who are experiencing joy and hope and celebration, that you're, as Jesus said you were, a God who says, let's start the party. Wonderful. I'm so happy. Seems pretty clear to me Jesus related to you that way. I think still does. Help us. Thank you for risking, loving each of us individually, us as a fellowship, the human race, our world. As one of my recent favorite songs says, please don't give up on us. Amen.